Well, we are back in Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, looking at verse 4 in particular, and we're actually going to be just zeroing in on a portion of verse 4. And the book of Hebrews is one given to encourage believers, to exhort believers to keep persevering in faith. And in chapter 12, leading up to chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews, through the inspiration of God, has been driving home his exhortation for believers to keep believing in Christ alone, to persevere in faith, to submit to and to be confident in God's word and in God's ways, which is the heart of what it means to believe, what it means to live by faith. And we're to help one another in this, to experience God's grace and purposes in his holiness, in the pursuit of holiness. And holiness having to do with the purity and the beauty of the life and of the love of God in all that he is, completely set apart from all that he has created. He is absolutely holy, absolutely pure, beautiful in the fullness of his life, in the fullness of his love. And all of this, we're told in chapter 12, is to be guided by the eternal vision of who God is in Christ and all that awaits those who are in Christ in heaven. That's why the song that we just sang is so fitting as we lead into this, praying and asking and pleading that God would ever be our vision. And that's what's held out to us in a very concentrated way in the book of Hebrews, that we would look to all God has given in Christ, in his sufficiency and in his glory, and that we would trust and that we would follow. And this is really the heart of worship, faith being expressed in adoration and dependence and obedience in all God has given in Christ. And so then when we come to chapter 13, the preacher, again through the inspiration of God, is giving to us a series of very specific, very practical exhortations. And in so doing, he's defining for us and describing for us what true worship looks like in everyday life. And so we learn to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We learn to be hospitable to strangers and to care for other believers who are in prison or in other difficult circumstances. And certainly then verse 4 focuses on this matter of marriage and the marriage bed. Now we began to look at this passage last week, and we're going to look at it again today and then even again next week. There is so much here that is so powerful, so significant, and speaks to matters of marriage and the marriage bed that we ever need to be familiar with and to have God's heart and to have God's mind, lest we succumb to all of the worldly influences within and around us constantly. And so as we hear these words again in verse 4 of the need for marriage to be held in honor by all, the need for the marriage bed to be undefiled with a recognition and an awareness that God is the one who will bring judgment upon all of those who are unrepentant in their sin, we need to be mindful of what it is that God desires and to see the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God in all that he has designed for marriage and for purity. You know, I don't think many of us like a lot of dirt in our existence, whether it's in our car, whether it's in our home, whether it's in our yard or whatever. We tend to generally not like dirt. I know some of us may have higher or lower levels of tolerance with regard to how much, but generally we don't like dirt. But there's an amazing thing about dirt. In order for dirt to be cleaned, it first has to be exposed. And I say that because the passage that we're looking at and the truths that we're going to see this morning in God's goodness and design may well expose dirt in your life, as it has in my own life. But God's purpose in exposing the dirt in our lives, sin and all the defilement that can be there, is not to destroy us, but rather that we would know his cleansing in Christ, that we would know his grace and we would know his mercy. So, friends, even as we move into these matters again, God may well be exposing dirt, but his intention in doing so is to cleanse and to heal and to restore and to bring you to a place of joy and gladness in him. Well, having said that, let me lead us in prayer, and then I'll read our text and we'll move into things this morning. Father, you have told us, even as we heard in Psalm 40, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Even as you've been pleased to bring us to this portion of your word this morning, may you be pleased to teach us and to cause us to see the greatness of who you are, the greatness of the salvation that you have given, and the joy and the hope that is found in trusting you through the Lord Jesus Christ. May your purposes for all of us in hearing these truths be realized, that you might bear much fruit in our lives for our joy and peace and fruitfulness and for your glory. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. As I did last week when I read the passage, while we're looking at verse 4, I actually want to start in chapter 12, verse 28, because it gives us the context again leading into these matters. So hear the word of the Lord, chapter 12, verse 28 of Hebrews, and I'll read through chapter 13, verse 4. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's words will not pass away. I mentioned last week, if you were here, and by the way, if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to find this message. It's available through Facebook. Even if you don't have an account, you can look for the River City Grace Facebook page, and our messages there are in video form, so you can at least listen to it. That's the most important element of it. I would encourage you to do so because it'll give a fuller perspective of the matters that we're going to look at this morning. But last week I mentioned that this is a very small verse with gigantic implications, and it addresses a massive danger and problem among Christians even today, as it did in the first century when it was first written. A contemporary theologian and author named David Wells has observed that, quote, worldliness makes sin look normal and righteousness look odd. I'll say it again. Worldliness makes sin look normal and righteousness look odd. And isn't it true that nowhere is this more evident, perhaps, than in worldly ideas and practices regarding marriage and the marriage bed? Now, let me just mention, when marriage bed is spoken of here in verse 4, you probably know and understand this is a euphemism that is speaking of sexual intimacy between a husband and wife in the covenant of marriage. And so that's what it's referring to, that aspect, that glorious reality that God has designed to be uniquely and exclusively shared in by a husband and wife in the covenant of marriage. That's what is meant by the marriage bed here. Well, we know in our world that aberrations of God's design for marriage and sexual intimacy in marriage are indeed pervasive. They are powerful, and they are grossly distorted, perverted, and they are highly destructive. And this is why, friends, I'm constrained to linger on this verse, as we are, as I mentioned last week, this week, and Lord willing, next week. Because not only are wrong views and practices regarding marriage and sexuality prevalent in the world today, but they can sadly be prevalent in the church and among Christians. A wicked and a rebellious world dishonors marriage and defiles the marriage bed, distorting the holy, God-designed goodness of both. We understand that. But as that is a reality in the world that is in rebellion against God, it becomes very easy for any of us as Christians to have a twisted, distorted, and wrong view of marriage and the marriage bed. But as believers, you and I who have come to faith in Christ, we are called to think and to act in accordance with God's truth. We are called to be holy as God is holy, in the fullness of His purity and beauty in all of His life and love. We are called and commanded and privileged to share in that holiness. That's why we are to grow in Him. That's why we're told in Hebrews 12, verse 14, that we're to pursue holiness, because God has saved us to share in that holiness. And this holiness must be displayed in all of life, and certainly that encompasses how we are to honor marriage and to maintain the purity of the marriage bed. Hence, we have the call of Hebrews 13, verse 4. And whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're young, whether you're old, whatever your background may be, these truths are very relevant, very significant, very applicable for every single one of us. And so the point of the text is very clear, that marriage is to be held in honor. It's to be respected. It's to be esteemed. It's to be valued and treasured by all. And the marriage bed, likewise, is to be undefiled. And we looked in detail at the first part of this verse last week. That we saw that God is the one who has designed and who defines marriage. And He defines marriage as the lifelong covenanted union of one man with one woman. That's what marriage is in God's design and in His definition. Lifelong covenanted union between one man and one woman. And we saw last week why it is that God has designed marriage this way, because it ultimately is a redemptive analogy, meaning that it points to something greater than human marriage. It points to the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ with His bride, the church. And it speaks of that glorious reality. And that was a reality that was in existence before God created anything. The purpose of God the Father to give to His own eternal Son a bride. And that helps us understand even all that unfolds, not only in creation, but in redemption itself. And it's in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32 that Paul speaks specifically of marriage being this picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And so we looked at last week, another element of honoring marriage is that we honor the roles and responsibilities that God has established for a husband and wife in the context of marriage. You know, so often in our world, there's a tendency to look at marriage and the marriage bed sort of like Play-Doh, like you can just take it and shape and mold it any way that you want to. Beloved, marriage and the marriage bed is not that way, because God is not that way. He is who He is, and He always will be that way. And all that He has designed and defined for marriage and for the marriage bed and for the roles and the responsibilities of men and women is fixed in His design. And so as believers, our calling, our responsibility is to have a biblical theology of marriage and the marriage bed. And again, that's why I'm constrained to want to linger on these matters, because it affects our lives. And for us who are believers, it also affects how we interact with other people. And we need to have a robust, solid, clear, full understanding of God's designs and purposes for marriage and the marriage bed. And so to honor marriage and to preserve the holiness of the marriage bed, to keep it from being undefiled, we need to understand, we need to submit to, we need to delight in and promote and defend God's purposes for marriage and the marriage bed. Now, as we look at the verse again, it's very clear and straightforward. There's really three parts to this passage. The first is at the beginning of verse 4, that marriage is to be held in honor. Again, we looked at that in detail last week. The second part we're going to look at this morning is that we are called to keep the marriage bed holy. And we're going to zero in on that particular part of the passage. You know, let the marriage bed be undefiled. And the third part of the verse, of course, speaks to the motivation for why we're to do all of this, because we're to fear God's judgment. We're to understand that God is gracious and merciful and kind and loving and good, but that he also punishes unrepentant sin. He punishes unrepentant sexual immorality and adultery. And we're going to look at that in more detail next week. But for this morning, let's zero in on this matter of keeping the marriage bed pure. And please, as we focus in on this particular portion of the verse, keep those other two parts in your mind as well, because it's all part of a whole regarding our thinking and how we approach and how we live in light of what God has willed. So as we look at this second part of verse 4, let the marriage bed be undefiled, I want to highlight two aspects of how we do this and what we need to understand and what we need to follow if we're going to keep the marriage bed undefiled. And again, friend, this has application. Whether you're married, whether you're single, it bears impact on every single one of our lives. But two aspects we need to understand and pursue. Aspect number one, embrace the holy goodness of the marriage bed. Embrace the holy goodness of the marriage bed. And then I'll mention the second aspect, it's self-evident, namely, avoid all sinful defilements of the marriage bed. So those are the two aspects. Embrace the holy goodness of the marriage bed and avoid all sinful defilements of the marriage bed. Now, the exhortation to let the marriage bed be undefiled implies, flowing from our understanding of marriage itself, it implies that the marriage bed is good and holy. And all that God has designed in the intimate physical relationship between a husband and a wife, beloved, it is good and it is holy. Now, in our own minds, because of the world around us, because of perhaps even our own backgrounds, that is a truth that needs to be continually affirmed. That what God has designed in the marriage bed is holy and it is good. And the point in affirming this and embracing the holy goodness of the marriage bed is to affirm that the marriage bed is the pleasurable delight of a husband and wife in the covenant of marriage. And this is God's design, this mysterious, wonderful, rich, one flesh relationship. And we're going to look at a few passages in a moment, but what this means is that the marriage bed is more than just functional. It's more than just the making baby's bed, if you will. It's intended to both express and to cultivate the one flesh union of husband and wife in the covenant of marriage. This is God's design, that it both expresses as well as cultivates this reality of this one flesh union. And so the marriage bed ultimately then is about the purity and the pleasure and the delight of God's good design. And as we're going to see, all of this ultimately points to the infinitely greater reality that marriage itself points to, namely the relationship of Christ with his church. There is a depth of intimacy, there is a depth of joy, there is a depth of fullness, there is a depth of pleasure, there is a depth of delight that we know now by faith and that we anticipate in heaven in the future that we can't even begin to describe. And what God has designed in marriage and in the marriage bed within marriage is a faint, imperfect reflection of that infinitely, incomprehensibly greater reality. And so when a husband and wife share in the fullness of intimacy in the marriage bed, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, verbally, sexually, in all that they share in, God intends it to be pleasurable, delightful, thrilling, exhilarating, intoxicating, and indescribable. Now, I want to highlight a few passages that bring this into crystal clear view for all of us. God is not bashful about this. He invented it all. He's also very appropriate about it. Let's look first of all at Genesis 2, verse 24 and 25. We saw this passage last week. This really sets the foundation for our biblical theology of marriage and the marriage bed. When God first created Adam and Eve and all that he did in bringing them into being, as that is identified in a summary fashion in chapter 1, and then the details of that process are given to us in chapter 2. But he says in verse 24 and 25 at the end of chapter 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." He's speaking of the marriage covenant that is first evident between Adam and Eve and then is to follow for every husband and wife after that. It goes on to say in verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." This is before they rebelled against God. This is before guilt and shame came. In God's original design, they cleaved to one another, and they were one flesh, and they were naked, they were not ashamed. This tells us of God's good design, his purposes in all of this, the uniqueness and the exclusivity of what he's intended. Then, if you will, turn over to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. And the first nine chapters of Proverbs, the majority of them written by King Solomon through the inspiration of God. Chapters 1 through 9 are sort of a preamble or an extended introduction to all of the different Proverbs. And over and over and over again, the father drives home with his son to whom he's writing the central importance in life of fearing God. And the context of the importance of fearing God is that anyone would be kept from the adulterous woman and from wicked people. And so over and over and over again, Solomon, like a wise father, is warning his son about the dangers of life in a fallen world, and he's providing the means by which those dangers can be avoided, namely, fear the Lord, trust God, walk in his ways, live in obedience to him. Well, Proverbs chapter 5 is one of the places where in a very concentrated way he's exhorting and warning about the dangers of the adulterous woman. But then in verses 15 to 19, he provides the bigger picture of why the danger of the adulterous woman is such a danger. So look at what he says in verses 15 through 19. And yes, this is God's holy word. He says, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well." Let it be said, he's not talking about water in the backyard, okay? He's using these metaphorical terms. He says in verse 16, "Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." You see the positive reality he is holding before his son of a right and a godly and a holy and a good understanding of marriage and the marriage bed? It's to be of such an extent that he says, literally, be drunk in love with your spouse and delight and enjoy. Of course, the whole book of the Song of Solomon champions the reality of the holy goodness of the marriage bed. You may be familiar with that with throughout church history, many people, out of a kind of a queasiness regarding the overtness of these matters and the intimate things that are expressed there in the Song of Solomon, have said, well, you know, the Song of Solomon, it's really just about the relationship of Christ with his church. And that's not altogether wrong, because we understand that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. But the Song of Solomon is as it is. It's a celebration of the romantic, intimate marriage bed relationship between a husband and wife in the covenant of marriage. I've always thought, you know, if it was only supposed to be analogous to Christ and his church, I mean, it's still a rather intense analogy, if you will. to what it points, but it affirms the appropriate delight and joy that ought to be in a marriage relationship between a husband and wife. We come to the New Testament, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul gives a lot of detailed instructions and exhortations and encouragements to both married people as well as single people. He himself being one of those who was a celibate, as far as we know, for his life, out of his desire to want to have undistracted devotion to the Lord. But listen to what he says in verses 1 to 7 of 1 Corinthians, or verses 1 to 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may control." Now, among other things that Paul is affirming is the holy goodness and rightness of the marriage bed, and the responsibility that husbands have toward their wives and that wives have towards their husbands in a right, healthy, godly marriage, that there is to be the regular expression of what God has intended in the marriage bed. One other passage among many that we could look at is in 1 Timothy chapter 4. You go over just a few more books. And this is intriguing because it helps us understand some of the demonic influences that have fueled the practices of asceticism and even many wrong views and understanding of celibacy, views and understanding that think that celibacy and asceticism is somehow more spiritual because it's not dealing with all that those bodily things, but it's more spiritual to just be separated from all of that. That's a demonic way of thinking. Listen to what Paul says, verses 1 to 5 of 1 Timothy 4. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." We understand that false teaching comes from false teachers, and it's ultimately fueled by Satan and the demons themselves. And here's what they teach. Verse 3, "They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." These demonic teachings wrongly ascribe certain laws and regulations to dietary matters, but also they advocated the abstaining from marriage, and the intimation there is separating themselves from all of the more intimate realities of the marriage bed. And he's saying that's demonic, and it's coming through liars whose consciences are seared. And then look at what he says in verses 4 and 5. "For everything created by God is good." Did you get that? Everything created by God is good. The food that he's created, the marriages that he's created, the marriage bed that he's created, it's all good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And what he's saying there is he's clarifying the boundaries of the goodness of marriage and of food, namely that it is made holy, that it is set apart, that it is sanctified as we grow in our understanding of God's word and as we grow in our dependency upon God through prayer. And that's how we come to know the fullness of the goodness of it all, because God has revealed these things. His word is not silent. I can just give you a really quick personal testimony. I came to faith in Christ when I was a senior in high school. Prior to that, I had led a very promiscuous life. I won't go into all the details of it, but just say it was bad. It was horrible. And it was not until probably 8 or 9 years after I came to faith in Christ. I was actually in seminary. And there was all kinds of garbage, all kinds of ways of thinking, all kinds of stuff that was a part of my past that God very lovingly, graciously cleansed and little by little reoriented. But 8 or 9 years after I came to faith in Christ, I'm in seminary. One morning I'm having my devotions and I'm in Proverbs chapter 5. And I came across that passage that I read a few moments ago, verses 15 to 19. And it jumped off the page at me. And it was the first time in my life I can remember thinking, well, this is good. God's design is good because all I had ever known was dirt and guilt and shame and that which was bad. And I had a very warped view and a very warped idea. And God used his word through his spirit to reorient my mind, reorient my understanding, and to see that it's good. And this passage here, even in 1 Timothy chapter 4, is another such passage. It's not to be rejected. It's not to be avoided. It's not to be labeled as bad. God's design for marriage and the marriage bed is good, and it's to be received with gratitude, and it's to ever be sanctified for its intended purposes by the Word of God and by prayer. You see, friends, the marriage bed, in God's design, it's not wrong, it's not sinful, it's not dirty or shameful. In God's design, it is right, it is good, it is holy, and it is pure. Now, there's a number of other implications regarding the holy goodness of the marriage bed, and that we need to embrace that. And again, even as Paul exemplifies as a single man, a biblical theology of marriage and the marriage bed, and as a result of that, he's able to exhort and encourage others. Friend, even if you're here this morning and single, God has a purpose for you, and he wants you to know and understand these things for your own soul and also to further equip you in ministry to others. But some of the other implications that we can just quickly identify before we move to the second aspect. If marriage is holy and good and the marriage bed is holy and good, this means that the marriage bed, it is not optional or unnecessary, but it is very necessary and essential. I've heard oftentimes even believers, and I understand the intent of it, say, you know, our relationship isn't built upon the marriage bed. And that's a right statement and a true statement. It's not everything in the marriage, and it ought not to be the foundation of the marriage, but it is a vitally important part of the marriage. And again, it both expresses and cultivates the one flesh union that God has designed a husband and wife to have. So it's not unnecessary, and it's also not optional. That's why Paul tells husbands and wives that they need to give their conjugal rights to one another, to be cultivating and be growing in this, because this is part of God's design. Another reality of that connects with that truth is that the marriage bed is a matter of blessing, and it's also a matter of obedience and responsibility and intentionality. It's also something that any married couple will testify is something you grow in. It's a continually growing, developing reality. But it's something that God has designed. Whenever I have the privilege of being involved in premarital counseling with a couple and then sharing in officiating their wedding, usually my last encouragement to them after the ceremony has taken place, they become husband and wife, and there's the party and the reception and everything, and then they get ready to go on their way. My final encouragement somewhere along the way is to encourage them on their honeymoon to have their devotions in the Song of Solomon. And then I encourage them to be doers of the word and not just hearers, because this is what God's designed. Okay, there's a little bit of laugh, a little bit of nervous laugh there. But see, this is God's design, and it's part of the privilege, part of the blessing, and it's a matter of growth. Now, please know and understand this, and I don't want to make light of any of this in an inappropriate way. many of us as Christians, we do have deep wounds and deep scars regarding marriage and the marriage bed. Perhaps brought on by the sin of others, perhaps brought on by our own sin. We need to have great patience, great care, great kindness and sensitivity to one another, because those scars can be very deep and very far-reaching and very impacting. But this is part of how we even can encourage one another and pray for one another. This is part of how we keep loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, even when there are difficult things to address and to work through. Another implication of the goodness, the holy goodness of the marriage bed is that the marriage bed is not ultimate. While it is a blessing, while it is God's design, while it is to be gratefully received, it is not ultimate, but it points to greater realities known and anticipated now by faith. And of course, this is central to the whole argument of the book of Hebrews, that our hope, the horizon of our hope, is not in this life, it's not in marriage, it's not in our circumstances, it's ultimately in God Himself in Christ. This is at the heart of the whole book. It comes into focus in chapter 12 as the prophetic vision of the hope that we have in heaven is laid out for us, and we won't look there, but especially verses 22 to 24. This scene given to us of what's going on in heaven and all who are there surrounding God the Father and God the Son and the hope that we have to anticipate. You see, the best Christian marriage is ultimately going to be explained as best if it's pointing to that reality. And that's why, friends, if you're here this morning and you're married, whatever condition your marriage may be in, give thanks to God and strive by the grace of God to do your part. You can only do your part in making the marriage what God would have it to be. I know those are complex issues and difficult issues often, but we're only responsible for our part, and we need to be faithful to do our part. But know that your ultimate vision is in heaven. The ultimate hope is in heaven. The ultimate reality that, again, even the most greatest Christian marriage you could conceive of is pointing to is to the reality of Christ with His bride in heaven. And if you're here this morning and you're single, perhaps you're a young person and single, perhaps you're an older person and single for whatever reason circumstances may have, lay your soul before the Lord. Feel free to pour out your heart to Him. He knows, He cares, He loves you. Perhaps in this life He may bring a spouse, but perhaps not. But whether you're married, whether you're single, if you're in Christ, you have an eternal hope that every believer has. You're not a second-rate citizen, and if you're married, you're not a better person than a single person. You're just within the circumstances that God's given. Wherever you are, rejoice in the hope, the eternal hope that God has given in Christ. Because marriage, while it is good, while it is a blessing, while it is rich, while there are elements to it that are unspeakable in their joy, and yes, there are difficulties and hardships and griefs as well, it's still not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. His love for His bride is ultimate and eternal. And the marriage bed is anticipating all of that. It's interesting, I was thinking about this in connection with 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You may have heard there in verse 5 where Paul says that husbands and wives are not to abstain from their intimate relationships unless they do so by agreement with one another for the purposes of prayer. But then they're to come together again soon. It's interesting that prayer should be spoken of in connection with the intimacy of the marriage bed. And I think what that points to, among other things, brothers and sisters, is that it is in prayer when any of us as believers come before our Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, that it's in prayer now by faith that God cultivates and deepens the sense of intimacy with Him that we will know perfectly and fully in heaven. And so they commit the, we should set aside the physical intimacy that God blesses us to share in so that we can be cultivating and growing in the fuller spiritual intimacy that God has designed for us with himself in Christ. That's the heart of what prayer is. It's a foretaste of the indescribable blessing and joy and fullness of excitement and exhilaration that we'll know in the presence of God. Please know that and please pursue that. The best Christian marriage points to this prophetic hope. So, beloved, embrace the holy goodness of the marriage bed. And don't let that holy goodness be spoken of as evil and dirty. God's design for marriage and the marriage bed is good. Yes, in our world, because of sin, it's been grossly perverted, grossly distorted, grossly twisted. But don't let God's design be spoken of as evil. It's good and it's right and appropriate. And to the extent that we understand the holy goodness of the marriage bed, that should serve to heighten our urgency and attentiveness to avoiding anything that would bring defilement to the marriage bed. And so that leads to the second aspect that is found in this statement, which of course is much more explicit in the verse. Not only are we to embrace the holy goodness of the marriage bed, but therefore we must avoid, which is to say we must reject, renounce, and resist all sinful defilements of the marriage bed. Now please understand, if the Holy Spirit, through the human author here, would have wanted to just kind of throw out the whole thing, he would have said it at this point. Avoid the marriage bed. Avoid marriage. That's the way to be safe. No, that's not what God says. That would be our own self-motivated way of kind of dealing with things, throwing out the baby with the bathwater, as it were. He doesn't say avoid marriage in the marriage bed. He says avoid that which would defile. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. The term that's used here for undefiled, defilement, has to do with something that is contagious in a moral way. It morally contaminates something. In other words, it debases and deforms something. It impairs its force and its vigor. Now, this term actually has a ritual background to it, if you will, and in so many different ways. And of course, the whole book of Hebrews is framed in the context of the Old Testament ritual system and sacrificial system whereby people could approach a holy God. And so first it began with the tabernacle, and then it became apparent in the temple in the Old Covenant. And there were many laws and regulations to provide for cleansing and to provide for purification so that the tabernacle, so that the temple would not be defiled. And that's the framework of what this term means, and what the writer is doing, what God is doing through the writer is helping us understand, again, that marriage and the marriage bed, it's holy, it's pure, it's good. So don't desecrate what God has called sacred. Don't defile what God has called holy. And you see how this understandably provokes the wrath and the judgment of God when his good, holy design is contaminated with sinful defilements. And so the defilements are anything that hinders the pursuit of holiness. Now, what's the nature of what would defile? Well, it's made very clear in the last part of verse 4, namely sexual immorality and adultery. And what these two terms together refer to is any and all sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage. It's a very simple yet very far-reaching understanding of the nature of sexual immorality or of that which would defile. Any form of sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage. The sexually immoral is most likely referring to those who are single who are involved in any expression, any activity, either in their actions or in their minds, in their fantasies, that is taking place in a wrong way, that is defiling God's design for marriage in the marriage bed. And of course, the adulteress is referring to any and all in their actions or in their minds who are involved with any sexual activity beyond the scope of their own marriage and marriage bed. It's simple, but it's far-reaching. And beloved, this is why it's such a pervasive issue, because we know in our world, we know in our own souls that this is reality that we face. And that we have passages that help emphasize this and draw this home all the more. And you see how deceitful and how crafty and how horrible Satan is in his design. When he attacks marriage and when he attacks the marriage bed, he hits at the very core of God's creation, between a man and a woman made in his image. And so it's no surprise that these things now for thousands of years have permeated the way they have and multiplied exponentially the way they have in our world. And so we all need to be alert and we all need to be aware and we all need to draw on the fullness of God's grace and mercy in Christ so that we won't defile his design for marriage and the marriage bed. A few passages to highlight. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks of this in very clear and definite and unequivocal terms in Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" He's quoting one of the Ten Commandments. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Adultery is not just a matter of the act of adultery. It's looking upon another person with lust in your heart. It's adultery in God's eyes. He goes on to say, verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." These are strong words, shocking words, terrifying words. Speaking of the judgment of God, speaking of going to hell if there is unrepentant sin. Now he's speaking in by way of hyperbole in terms of the intensity and the aggressiveness with which we need to be alert to any measure of sexual immorality or adultery. And think about this as well. When he says if your right eye causes you to sin, or if your right hand causes you to sin. Let me ask you this. You don't need to answer out loud. But is it your eye that causes you to sin? Is it your hands that cause you to sin? No. It's your heart. It's your heart because you desire the wrong things. I can desire the wrong things. What has to be cut out, what has to be addressed, what has to be transformed is a sinful heart. And among other things, the point Jesus is making is that you can't deal with this on your own. You can only deal with it in Christ and through Christ in the mercy and the grace and the power and the cleansing that he gives to transform your heart. Because your eye doesn't cause you to sin, your hand doesn't cause you to sin, it's your heart. Solomon said in Proverbs 4, verse 23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." If we go back to Hebrews chapter 12, we see another place where this matter of sexual immorality is spoken of in a very interesting context. Verses 15 and 16 of Hebrews chapter 12. He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Now, he's making reference there to one of the Old Testament figures, Esau, and the fact that he was sexually immoral and unholy. And those realities in Esau's life did not come apparent until later in his life, his sexual immorality and his unholiness. But what the writer of Hebrews 12, verse 16 highlights is that he sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, you can read about this back in the book of Genesis. He had been hunting. He comes in from hunting. His brother Isaac is there, and Esau is hungry and he wants food. And he bargains with Isaac to give up his birthright to have some of the food that Isaac has made. And the point that's being made in Hebrews 12, verse 16 is that that is what the heart of sexual immorality is. It's a driving, consuming, controlling passion, friends, that says, feed me now. That's what's the source of all sexual immorality. It's this desire, it's this controlling, consuming desire that says, feed me now. I know what I want, I know what I crave for, I know what I want to have to gratify my desires. And it's about me and me only and what I want and how I'm going to get it, and I want it now. You see, that was Esau's issue. That's what gave rise to all the other sexual immorality and holiness that became apparent in his life later on. It was a preoccupation with self and his own fleshly desires. You see, what the cry of a believer is, and the way in which we avoid the sinful defilements that bring defilement to the marriage bed, is rather than living with a passion that says, feed me now, we're to live with a passion that says, seek the Lord. In the context of the book of Hebrews, it's living with a passion of drawing near to God through faith in Christ, looking to him for help when we're tempted, looking to him for grace when we and mercy when we do sin and we do blow it, that we come to him and confess our sin and know the cleansing and forgiveness that he's fully accomplished in Christ, and pray for grace and strength and help to be obedient all the more. We don't live for feed me now, as it were, but rather we live for seek the Lord and know his grace, and trust his grace, and walk in his ways. You see, sexual sin, every defilement of sexual sin, and all the many different ways it can be expressed, that is wrong, and it is dirty, and it is shameful, because it's a twisting and a distorting of God's good design. But beloved, all of that leads us to the hope that is found in Christ. Because as wrong and as dirty and as shameful as any measure of sexual sin is and defilement is, it's not unforgivable. But it's abundantly forgiven to all who would repent and to all who would look to Christ and to know his love and his mercy and his cleansing and his forgiveness. And this is what draws us to a close in all of these matters. We need to embrace the holy goodness of the marriage bed. We need to avoid all the sinful defilements of the marriage bed. We need to keep in view the reality of God's judgment. But if you're in Christ this morning, if you've repented from your sin and you've trusted Christ, though you battle sin in a lot of different ways, as we all do, the judgment of God has been poured out upon Jesus in your place. That's the heart and that's the hope of the gospel, that God gave his own son, his own eternal son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a man, fully God, fully man. He lived a perfectly righteous life in obedience to God. He never had a lustful thought. He never had a wrong word. He never had any expression of sexual immorality, though he was tempted in every way as we are. And yet he never sinned. And because of that, he fulfilled God's law in the place of all who would trust him, so that his righteousness is now credited to us. Not only that, but he died the death of a shameful criminal in submission to God's will to bear the punishment of God's judgment in the place of all who would trust him. This is the heart, this is the hope of the gospel. Wherever you may be in your life, perhaps you've come this morning, you've never come to faith in Christ. Maybe these things are even new thoughts, new ideas, new realities. This is what it means to be a Christian, to know that you're a sinner before a holy God, that you know you have no help and no hope in yourself to either escape his judgment or to do enough good things to make yourself righteous. But that's what God has accomplished for you in Christ. And that's why he calls you now to trust Christ. Listen to how Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 6. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. Verses 9 through 11. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And such were some of those who had been identified as sexually immoral and adulterers and practicing homosexuality." And on down the line, he says, "Such were some of you." He goes on to say, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Yes, your sin is great. Yes, there is no excuse for your sin. But God's grace and mercy and cleansing and power in Christ is infinitely greater. There's hope for sinners. There's hope if you've never come to faith in Christ and you know that you are justly condemned before a holy God. There's hope for you today if you'll repent and receive Christ by faith and receive God's forgiveness through him and be reconciled to him. If you're a Christian and you've already trusted Christ, but you know you fight sin and you battle sin, and maybe you've been guilty of some form, either in action or in your mind, of sexual immorality, do you know there's forgiveness? Do you know that Christ has paid for your sin? And yes, your sin is serious, and he wants to cleanse that sin, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And he wants you to lay hold of that truth and that hope, because then that becomes the platform from which you can more fully fight sin in the power of his Holy Spirit. Because you know that you're not fighting to gain God's approval and gain God's favor, because it's already yours in Christ. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is all about. And so there is hope for sinners. There's hope for sexually immoral and adulterous sinners. There's hope for all in Christ and to those who would repent and trust Christ. And beloved, this is what is pictured for us so beautifully in the Lord's Supper. Because it's in the Lord's Supper that the love, the mercy, and the grace of God to save and to sustain us in his will is most richly pictured for us, displayed for us in what he's designed for us to share in the Lord's Supper. Because what's pictured in the Lord's Supper is we take of bread and cup and being reminded of the body and the blood of Christ. We're reminded of Jesus Christ, the faithful and righteous husband who gave himself for his chosen bride. Unfaithful, defiled sinners, just to sanctify, to justify, which means to declare us righteous and to restore us to fellowship with the Father. The assurance of our acceptance. And for every believer, that is a permanent assurance. Once he saves, he will never let go of those he saves. No one can rip us out of the grip of his hand. And so even as he calls believers this morning to share in the bread and the cup, he calls us to be renewed and revived in our faith in all that he is for us. And whether memories of sin go back 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, or whether they go back 10 minutes ago, you can know cleansing, you can know restoration, you can know forgiveness in Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you for your grace, O God. These matters of marriage and the marriage bed, they affect every single one of us in myriads of different ways. And whatever our current lot may be in life by your sovereign ordaining of our circumstances, Lord, we know that you offer grace and mercy continually to all who would trust Christ. If there's any here this morning who have never before repented of their sin and alienation from you and never before looked to Christ to save, may today be the day of salvation in which they would call upon your name and receive all the blessings of forgiveness and life in Christ. And for any child of God here who has trusted Christ and yet recognizes and acknowledges the battle to embrace your holy goodness in marriage and the marriage bed and to avoid all that would defile, Lord, so often we are guilty. So often, if not in our actions, yet in our thoughts and fantasies, we can give room to these matters, Lord. We confess our sin and we ask and trust your forgiveness and cleansing, and we pray for your grace that we might live in accordance with your good and holy truth all the more. And we thank you that you give grace, that you lavish grace, that you are generous and kind and merciful, and that you restore and that you renew and that you revive. So may we live in such hope. Thank you for giving us even the time to share in the bread and the cup, that we might have that hope kindled afresh through faith in Christ. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.